We'll begin this morning with confession at the baptismal waters and move to the word. We'll also expound upon that. And then to the table where we'll share in a meal that will nourish us during this Advent time. And then finally, sending. We'll be sent off into this world to be priests and ministers among the world. I think everything is pretty self-explanatory. The handout, I haven't said that for 3 months. The handout in your bulletin is, would be the sending hymn. So you can keep that in mind. We won't need that until the final hymn. So why don't we take a few moments just to prepare ourselves for waiting, for longing, for emptying, for worshiping and being nourished. Christ is coming soon. Let us prepare our hearts as we confess our sins against God and one another. Most merciful God, we confess our failure to watch for your coming and to make ready your way.
In the unjust systems we maintain, we are rich in the eyes of the world, yet poor in faith. We have lost sight of you in our busy schedules. We have not welcomed one another as we have been welcomed. Restore us, O God. Shine on those places in our hearts that have refused your entrance. Clothe us in Christ that we may live in the light of your day.
Faith shines upon us and we are saved. In the advent of Christ, the dawn from on high breaks upon us with light and healing. Through Jesus Christ, God looks with favor on you and forgives you all your sins.
Amen.
Our opening hymn will be sung by the choir in Korean first, and then we'll sing this verse as the advent comes.
Thank you.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Stir up your power, O Jesus, and come. Protect us by your strength and save us from the threatening dangers of our sins. Amen.
First reading for today, the first Sunday in Advent, comes from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God, who will teach us the ways of God, that we may walk in the paths of the Lord. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Here ends the first reading.
Thanks be to God.
The psalm today is Psalm 122. The antiphon is printed in your bulletin. I'll sing it the first time, and then you will respond by singing back.
Oh, The second lesson comes from the book of Romans, chapter 13, 11 to 14. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in rebelling and drunkenness, not in debauchery or licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
First Sunday in Advent is in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, "About that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. As in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, and one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, the owner would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." These are the words of Jesus.
Thanks be to God.
Almost exactly 14 years ago today, 1 month off, 1984 October, that I came to Holden Village for the second time in my life. It was the first time that I came here on my own, without Tham and without the children. I had been asked to speak for a conference. I think it was called a Light, L-I-T-E, conference in those days. I don't even know if they still continue those same sorts of conferences. Do they? Yeah. A man named Walt Pilgrim had called me and asked if I would be one of the speakers, and I said yes. And so I came out here, and Walt Pilgrim met me at SeaTac, and on the day that I arrived there, he drove the two of us to Wenatchee and then delivered me to a very small motel with very small rooms. I had already read that there would be two other speakers with me in this conference. One name I vaguely recognized and the other one I didn't. Carl Broughton is the name that I recognized. The other one I read as Zephaniah Kamita or something like that. It was K-A-M-E-E-T-A. And I said it to myself as Zephaniah Kamita. I was thinking of that prophet Zephaniah who has such wonderful words of hope to the people of God. Walt said when I left him that evening and went into my room, he said, "Zephaniah Kamita will meet us downstairs in the lobby tomorrow when I come back to pick you up." "Zephaniah," I said. "Yes," he said, "Zephaniah Kamita." He said, "He's African." Walt told me, "He's African. He comes from Namibia," he said. And as if I didn't know, he went on to tell me that Namibia was immediately north of South Africa itself, and that it was on the western coast of Africa. So it was northwest. It went on the northwestern border of South Africa. And as if I didn't know, he also told me that South Africa maintained power over that country. And in fact, probably the Namibians in that country had even less to say about what happened than the black Africans in South Africa, because they were one step removed from the seat of power. Nevertheless, Zephaniah Kamaita had come out of the country to speak to us, and I anticipated very much what I would hear and whom I would see. The next morning I got up and went down into the lobby, and I found that it was a very small little lobby in this very small little motel with very small little rooms, which I don't have to tell you because it doesn't mean anything at all, except that I remembered always being a little bit cramped. There was another man in that lobby when I went in, but I was scarcely aware of him. He was not a small man, but he looked small to me because he had a huge coat on. It was October, and I was dressed lightly for light weather, but he looked like he was dressed for a miserable winter. Totally concealed by this coat, which I think was probably too big for him and may not even have been his own coat. This man moved very, very slowly in the side part of my vision from one little pamphlet to another. And he picked the pamphlets up and he'd bring them very close to his glasses and his eyes in order to read that. And he'd almost mumble as he read, and I heard this mellifluous, sweet kind of voice coming from him. But when I glanced at him, he looked to me like a white man, and so I didn't think that he was a Namibian. And then he took one of the pamphlets over to the person, the clerk who was behind the desk, and he asked a question. And when he asked the question, I heard that toffee-like, that sweet, fluid accent that comes from Africa, from Southern Africa. And I said, ha, a white man who is an African. I hadn't expected that. But he was all hunched over like this with a hat on and these big glasses. And I thought, well, maybe this is Zephaniah Kamaita. Walt Pilgrim came finally, and he shook my hand, and he said, we're right out here, let's go. And then he shook the hand of the other man, and he said, Zephaniah, we're out here, let's go. And we together went into that car, and Zephaniah took off his hat. And I saw that why he brought the book so close to his eyes, and why, despite the fact that he had rough cheeks, he was white, is that he lacked pigment in his flesh. He had no melanin, as the others of his kin do, which drew me remarkably to him, and I cannot tell you why. His hair would have been white, except that it looked somehow or other as if it had been singed, you know, a little bit burned by nearness to the sun, perhaps. And his voice was so gentle. And even sitting down next to me in the car, he had a sort of a hunch to his shoulders. He never raised his voice. As long as I saw him, he never raised his voice. Zephaniah Kamaita, who had children back home in Namibia, as well as a wife that was there, who had come out of Africa in order to talk to the United States of America in small places like Holden Village about sanctions over South Africa. Remember, this is 14 years ago, and the United States was waffling about whether it would impose economic sanctions. Many of you will remember that. And it took some moral authority to come. That's why Zephaniah was here. He just drew me with that gentle voice. And we came up here by boat. And I spoke the first night, and I was sort of keynoting, which meant that I jumped around and howled and did backflips and told stories, generally making a ruckus out of things. And Zephaniah got up the next morning and he did none of those things. We were in the VC, and I remember that I was sitting to his right, so I saw him in profile. He took his place behind the podium, and there was that hunch. There was that, what I began to feel was a gentle hunch, almost as if he had his shoulders up against the world, and that soft voice, which absolutely needed a microphone. And he began to talk about these horrors. And for me, the power was that he didn't raise his voice. He didn't throw his arms around. He stood in a pool of peace, this man did, talking about the horrors that were taking place in South Africa and the things that were happening there. Softly, he talked about what the people whom he loved were enduring. softly he talked about something that was coming. And this is honestly for me the first time that I had human voice put to it. Something that was almost apocalyptic, that there was a change coming in South Africa, he said. And he said it softly and peacefully. But as he talked about this change, he said things like the world, he said, will be turned upside down. And he said it without fear, but he said it in such a way that I myself, with this man of contrasts, tingled with a kind of a fear at what must be about to happen in South Africa. Cataclysmic. Something turned all the way around. And we, he said, had the opportunity to be a part of it. We here in Holden, and we throughout the United States, who had been standing back and waffling through our government, had, he said in soft voice, we had the chance to be a part of something that was almost like the end of the world and the beginning of another world. In the last 2 days, we've been talking about Advent. Some of you have gathered with me, and I've talked about these various lessons for the four Sundays in Advent, starting with the one that I just read to you now, this one that has Jesus talking about the coming of the end, like the flood that came to the world once. And some of you will remember, and I'll just sketch it for others, we've talked about some of these images that the church and scriptures have used for Advent in the past. And we talked about that one that just terrified me when I was a child. Fire. Oh. Gehenna. Hell. We talked about that and how all of that seems to wrap in at this sense of punishment and these absolute divisions between the people. And then we talked about this second image, the second symbol that Jesus gives in this text here. So he had the fire of punishment, but Jesus comes along with the waters of suddenness, right? The waters of the flood that will come suddenly, and people will be going about their lives, and not only will it be sudden, but one will be taken and one will be left with an almost arbitrary kind of feeling. We talked about that image. And then we also talked about love, which can feel to us like a fire. But do you know that these lessons today give us another image that I would like to hold up for you, and maybe we'll hang on to it this whole season? It's an image that is right before you now. It's an image that came from here and walked this way around and went there. It's the image of light. That the coming of the Christ can be in light, and that light can symbol or signal the coming of the Christ. Our lessons give us that. The Old Testament lesson, if you remember, ended this way. After we have this business that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, nation shall not lift sword up against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of our God. There we have it. It may be light. And in the epistle lesson, you probably listened to that very well as well, that Paul uses the image for what we are now as in the night. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake up from your sleeping, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Okay? This image is granted to us there. And then if you remember when I read the gospel lesson, there is Jesus talking about the householder who should be watching in the night so that the thief doesn't come. We have a new image, the light. I'd like to hold that out for you and let you chew on that image just a little bit. Stand within it. The trouble with this image is that it may be one of two things. But this is for sure, that if the coming of the Christ is the coming of light, then the implication, which we must acknowledge, is that we dwell in darkness now. Light is only seen when it's a contrast to shadow, when it breaks into some kind of a darkness. And I do believe it, people. I do, from my own experience and my watchfulness, believe that there is a certain darkness around us now, you know. It's the kind of darkness in which people do things that they hope nobody else sees or can see because it's dark. It's the kind of darkness like our daughter Talitha, when she was young, who would sneak into a dark kitchen and crawl up on the counter in the darkness underneath the cupboards above her and sneak cookies out of the jar. In the darkness, not the daylight. It's that kind of darkness that we feel individually. either as individuals or as small groups where we feel that we are so isolated and alone. No, there may be hundreds and thousands of people sleeping in houses around us, but in our small pool, in our little place, we feel isolated and alien and just terribly, terribly lonely. It's that kind of darkness. It's the kind of a darkness that comes when people cannot see other people whole. They can only see them dimly and in part, and so they begin to make up the rest. They make up what they cannot see out of their imaginations. Only they make these things up out of their suspicions. It's that kind of a darkness where when one walks by in the night, we begin to see monsters and horrible people and folks that will hurt us because we can only see part and we fill in the rest with our fevered and lonely, isolated imaginations. It's the kind of darkness that when we begin to see in other people, though we see partially enemies, that we start finding weapons with which to fight these enemies. Even though they may be the monsters of our imagination, swords and spears and nowadays missiles, smart missiles that go right down chimneys. Or if we don't have that sort of a power, words that are like missiles that we launch into the soul so that they explode later on when we're not around. We know how to hurt those whom we love. That kind of a darkness. That's the darkness that light comes into. And the light that enters into that kind of darkness might feel like judgment. That's the frightening part of this image. It might feel like someone turned on the lights at the wrong time, as when I went into the kitchen because I thought I heard mice on the counter. And turned on the kitchen light, and my poor little daughter went bam and hit her head against the cupboard above her, and then she started to cry. You see what light can do? That kind of light that when it is turned on suddenly reveals unto us not just ourselves, but the horrible things that we apply to other people who are different and partially hidden from us, and how deep those lies were. The light that comes into that darkness might feel that frightening. Or the light that comes and cancels the darkness altogether may be called something else, and we'll give it its name now. The light that comes and banishes darkness is called the morning. It's called the coming of the day. And that's a different kind of light altogether. Now all things are seen in the richness and the fullness of what always was there but was hidden. It's like the children in this place growing up. They're entering into the day, and as they grow older and older, all the things that are hidden inside of small children become known as they get older. That sort of daylight that comes. Do you understand? And I'll tell you truly, I am convinced that the light which is coming is day. I am convinced that the coming of the Christ is the morning all over again, and night itself is banished. I am convinced of that because I have seen in my lifetime at least two mornings, though distantly, where there might have been judgment, and there wasn't. There was daylight. After Zephaniah had spoken, he and I had a marvelous time at night, still in the night, chatting with one another privately. We sat on the steps of one of the chalets, and the night sky, as some of you will have seen, was sandy with the stars. This night was beautiful. You know, when it's filled with stars, you begin to imagine that they're not all one color, but that they are the varieties of colors up there, and they begin to sweep across. You see the Milky Way, and it looks like a wind made visible east and west. We sat under that dark sky, he and I, in the darkness, and we talked. I said, Zephaniah, then why must you go back? I said, can't you stay here and do this important thing you're doing right now? Why must you go back into those difficult times? We will find places for you to speak to our government. The man had such gentle moral force. He said, Walter, I must go back. He said, I must go back for my people. Oh, Zephaniah, I said, you are a brave man. And he started to laugh. Walter, he said, not brave. And then he told me, just to prove he wasn't brave, he said,
In our house, when we go to bed at night, little creatures come in. He said, and sometimes these little creatures will go underneath the bed in which they're sleeping. And he said, every time he hears a little creature go underneath his bed where he's sleeping with his wife, he closes his eyes and he breathes deep. Because he says he knows there's going to come a moment when his wife wakes and hears that little creature under there. She's going to say, Zephaniah, Zephaniah, go turn that thing out of our house. And Zephaniah says, when she says that, I'm so sleepy. I'm scared, he said, of that little thing under the bed. I let my wife go and turn it out of the house. I had said, Zephaniah, you are so brave. And he said, no, Walte. He said, I am so scared. But I must go back for my people. Your people, I said, Zephaniah. And I thought of his children, and I thought of his wife, and I thought of those whom he loved around there. I said, your people. I said, they must need you. I said, I understand. I said, your wife must be waiting with her arms open for you to come back. And suddenly Zephaniah raised his hand up like this, blotting out 10,000 stars. He said, no, Walter. He said, no, my people, they are Afrikaner. He said, they are the white. He said, they are as white as you. He said, those are my people. I must go back because the upheaval could turn them upside down and they might die in it. He said, I must go back for their sakes. I must go back to love them, he said. And when he brought his hand down again, I thought I heard a clang. I thought I heard the noise of metal on metal, this persistent, this insistent, this patient banging and banging in his voice and banging with the same rhythm of a heartbeat. I thought I heard a hammer hitting softened metal with the fires of the smithy below it. And I thought I heard swords being beaten into plowshares and all that might have been anger and vituperation and weapons turning into generosity and health and bread and goodness. Zephaniah is going home again because he loves the white people who are his enemy. I would have said who are his people, he did say. That's why Zephaniah is going home again. And suddenly I understood everything. I certainly understood one thing. I knew what he meant when he talked about the world being turned upside down in South Africa and Namibia. Because Than and I and others, we have lived it. We had already lived it. Two of our children are black. And by that time, the parish that I was in was black. And we had suffered the night of the blackness as it comes. And people had looked at us with the suspicions that fill in all the gaps with their fears. Those tender and poor people who fill in the gaps of our lives with their fears so that we might become threatening or monstrous unto them. I knew that night. And I had read also the same thought that Zephaniah had given me in a book called The Fire Next Time, a sort of apocalyptic book by a man named James Baldwin. I'm going to read you a portion because this is how I understood Zephaniah. James is writing his nephew named James, his namesake. And he's telling him what is about to come. And he's comforting his namesake, James, who was born in Harlem and in the ghetto. And he says this remarkable double thing, that the world is about to turn upside down here, not just in South Africa. Know whence you came, James, he says. If you know whence you came, there is really no limit to where you can go. The details and symbols of your life have been deliberately constructed to make you believe what white people say about you. Please try to remember that what they believe as well as what they do and cause you to endure does not testify to your inferiority, but to their inhumanity and fear. Please try to be clear, dear James, through the storm which raises about your beautiful head today, about the reality which lies behind the words acceptance and integration. There is no reason for you to try to become like white people, and there is no basis whatever for their impertinent assumption that they must accept you. The really terrible thing, old buddy, is that you must accept them. and I mean this very seriously. You must accept them and accept them with love. For these innocent people have no other hope. They are, in effect, still trapped in a history which they do not understand. And until they understand it, they cannot be released from it. They have had to believe for many years and for innumerable reasons that black men are inferior to white men. Many of them indeed know better. But as you will discover, people find it very difficult to act on what they know. To act is to be committed, and to be committed is to be in danger. In this case, the danger in the minds of most white Americans is the loss of their identity. Listen, here is the world turning upside down. Try to imagine, dear James, how you would feel if you woke up one morning to find the sun shining and all the stars aflame, the sky filled with light. You would be frightened because it is out of the order of nature. Any upheaval in the universe is terrifying because it so profoundly attacks one's sense of one's own reality. Well, the black man has functioned in the white man's world as a fixed star, as an immovable pillar. And as he moves out of his place, heaven and earth are shaken to their foundations. You, don't you be afraid. I said that it was intended that you should perish in the ghetto, perish by never being allowed to go behind the white man's definitions. You have, and many of us have, defeated this intention. And by a terrible law, a terrible paradox, those innocents who believe that your imprisonment made them safe are losing their grip on reality. But these men are your brothers, your lost younger brothers. And if the word integration means anything, James, this is what it means, that we, with love, shall force our brothers to see themselves as they are, to cease fleeing from reality and to begin to change it. What a capacity for love that is. Not only here in James Baldwin's words, but in my brother Zephania Kometa. Can one who has been hurt by those that are truly enemies, then face the enemy and love so strong because they know that their own rising up is like the tipping of the world for your enemy? Could Zephania do that? Could he truly do this impossible, paradoxical, antithetical thing, that he goes to those who want to raise swords and lift up bread to them? Do humans have this capacity? Humans in whom it is bred that we should protect ourselves from day one? Yes, we do. For I have seen two mornings. And the first morning I saw was 2,000 years ago, when one who was hated by the whole world entered into this world with a plan that no one understood, not even the disciples. A plan that he would allow them to cut him down, to grind his bones to make their bread. One who came into this world with limitless love, so limitless it made our darkness limited, but who allowed the darkness to swallow him up on the cross, and in the darkness cry out those words we need never cry out: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then there came that morning, which is the shining light of every morning to come, which is the analog of the final morning yet to be. After the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 28, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. He said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell all of his disciples in Holden Village and in South Africa. The morning is coming." This is the source of my brother Zephania's love. Not in himself, but in this first sunrise, which declares the sunrise yet to come, I have seen two mornings. On Sunday of that same weekend, I was invited to preach. And when I preached, I passed some words out. I tried to pass out the word of the Lord, and in some years it fell and grew bread, and in other years it gets stony ground. It's a bit hazardous, you know, just to preach like I'm doing right now. Don't know what's going to come of it, but that's all right. I talked about Namibia. I had read it up. I found out that the word Namib is the desert that's right at the shore of the ocean. That it means shield, and that for years and years the Namibians felt that that desert was a shield. It protected them from the Europeans, who would never land there and cross the desert into their country. They were protected, except that they didn't know that the Europeans were devious and would land in the south and come up. I talked about that. I talked about Zephaniah's return, and then I sat down, and then I got up again, and I was invited to do this most beautiful thing. Into my hands was placed the bread, which was made from ground bones. And I was allowed to go from mouth to mouth, placing this bread, this sunshine, into the mouths of the people. And I came to Zephaniah. I came to Zephaniah, who was in the posture I had seen him in all this time, bowed, shoulders forward, but his head was up and his mouth was open. And he looked at me with those eyes that are so tender to the light. He held them still for a moment and looked at me. And I took sunshine and I put it in the mouth of Zephaniah Kumeta. And I knew that as it went into the darkness of his mouth, it was going all the way down south to Africa. This is the love he bears. This is the love he bore. Goodbye, he said, Walter, and went south. And with him the light. And that's the second morning that I have seen. I hear still this banging, this sweet banging, this banging of the hammer on the weapons, turning them into things that can make bread. I heard it when all of a sudden, without a great bloodbath, South Africa turned over, the world turned upside down, and Nelson Mandela, a black man who had been in prison, became the leader of the country. I have heard this banging in right now it's going on, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. I've heard the banging in the voice of that small man, Bishop Tutu. I heard the banging when I saw his eyes fix the eyes of Winnie Mandela, because there was the potential of warfare even within the people themselves. And Bishop Tutu said, as though he were the father to this woman, you must tell the truth, Winnie. You must confess. And she was hard at first. And he said, you must confess the truth. You must say the truth, or we will not be one people. And when he was done, he told us later, when he was done, he felt so scared that he might have just torn things apart. And softly, but with her head up, Winnie Mandela said, I do confess. I have heard that banging. That banging which is burnishing the sun. It's coming. The morning has come in various places. The darkness still surrounds it. But in a moment, you all are going to come to this place. And we're going to put sunshine in your mouth. I hope when you go forth from here, with you goes that impossible, antithetic love that knows how to love those who did not know they loved you. And that when you open your mouth, it is the light that comes out. The beating of your heart is the banging into plowshares, but you open up your mouth and it is almost born. Almost.
The hymn of the day is, My Lord, What a Morning, number 627.